John chapter 3, verse 17, follow me in your Bibles. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doth evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now we looked quite in depth at John 3:16 last Sunday night, but we stopped short of the great verse 17. And it's amazing that so many are familiar with verse 16, but they don't go on to read verse 17. In verse 16, it tells us that God loved the world and sent his Son. And in verse 17, an amazing verse, it tells us why God did not send his Son into the world. God did not send his Son. And by the way, the Bible teaches that God the Father sent Jesus into the world. And then it also teaches that Jesus willingly, voluntarily came into the world. It teaches both. So it wasn't that Jesus came against his will. He wasn't an involuntary sacrifice. It was the Father giving his Son, sending his Son. But it was the Son willingly, voluntarily coming down to earth in order to die for the sins of the world. But he didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that the world through him might be saved. Now, I've always been fascinated by this, because a lot of times the non-believer will say, you Christians are always condemning people. You're always condemning people, telling them they're going to hell, and telling them, you know, that if they don't get right with God, they're going to go to hell. And you just preach this condemnation message. And I understand where they're coming from, but that's really not what it's all about. We're not preaching a message of condemnation. We're preaching a message of salvation. Now, as this passage unfolds, you need to understand an important theological doctrinal truth. Man, without Christ, is condemned. We don't condemn them. We don't make them condemn. It's not our religion that has invented this condemnation kind of a concept. It is the truth of they are already under condemnation. Now, again, theologically, the reason why that's true is because they are born separated from God in sin. And born separated from God in sin, they are already under condemnation. God is trying to save them from their condition that already exists. It isn't as though God created that condition. God invented that condition. You are a condemned sinner. And everyone in this world, apart from Christ, is a condemned sinner. The Bible teaches that in our first birth, we are born in Adam. And being in Adam, we are subject to all that is true of Adam, his death, his sin, his condemnation. So it isn't like God came to, you know, create some kind of a religion where if you don't accept me, I invent hell and you all go to hell. It's that you're already on your way to hell. And Jesus has come to save you from your inevitable destination. When I was a young Christian many, many years ago, I used to kind of envision in my mind this large, wide road that led kind of downhill, and masses of humanity are all walking in file down this road, and at the bottom of this steep road is a sheer cliff, and all of humanity is going off the road and falling into this eternal pit of fire that we call hell. Now, you know me, I'm not one for visions, and this wasn't some dream that I had or whatnot, but I just kind of in my sanctified imagination pictured this truth that we read in this verse. So you have all these people, all of humanity going down this road, wide is the road, and many there be that go thereof that leads to destruction. That's clearly taught in the Bible. So I don't have a video or a picture. It wouldn't be the most lovely thing to see. But you see all these thousands and millions and billions of people of humanity, all colors, all races, all different parts of the world, they're all going down there and they're all falling into the precipice. And down at the bottom of this road, there's this one outlet. There's this one turnout. And in a little turnout, it just says eternal life. And I picture Jesus standing at the junction there and saying, "Whosoever will, let him come and have life." And only a few out of this mass of humanity hearing the message respond and turn on this road, and this road saves them from their inevitable destination. They turn on that road, and that road leads to eternal life. Now, if you stay on the wide road, it leads to hell. The only way to be saved is to repent of your sins, to turn away from your sin, and to follow Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. And you can go down that road with a lot of religion. You can go down that road with a lot of self-righteousness. You can go down that road with rites and ritual, but you're going to go to hell. You're already condemned. Jesus is calling for you to turn. The Bible, God says, turn ye, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God didn't design that we would all go to hell. Hell was made for Satan and for his angels that followed him, and for those who choose to rebel and turn away from God, follow Satan, that's the inevitable direction. Now, notice how this develops in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. So it's quite simple. Again, the doctrine of believing in Jesus here in John's gospel, to trust in him, to rely upon him, to believe in him, to cling to him. If you believe in him, you are not condemned. You pass from death to life. You're out of Adam. You're placed in Christ. Romans chapter 1, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he that believe not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice that. You are condemned already because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you're already condemned. You're already on your way to hell. Now people get the idea that you're going to go to hell because you commit horrible sin. You're going to go to hell because you've lied, you cheat, you steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you get drunk, you do all these horrible things. These things will send you to hell. The truth is, the only thing that sends you to hell is rejection of Jesus Christ. You're only doing those things because you are a sinner. Those things are the fruit of who you are and what you are, a sinful individual. You have the sin nature that produces those fruits. When you stand before God, the only issue is going to be, what did you do with my Son, Jesus Christ? I provided a way of escape. I provided a way of salvation. I provided a way for you to be saved. What did you do with Jesus Christ? God isn't going to say, I hear that you smoked. Not only did you smoke, but you smoked Marlboros. Those are the worst kind. So if you want smoke, down there. I hear that you drank. Now I'm not encouraging you to go out and smoke. I hear you drink. I hear you get drunk. You drink beer and you get drunk. So drunks will go to hell. That's only the manifestation, the fruit of a sinful nature. You're not going to stand before God and have Him say, "Okay, I saw you steal when you were, you know, young. You went in that toy store and you stole those army men. Maybe you stole the Barbie doll or something. I don't know. Some jacks or a ball or whatever, you know. My little friend Lefty used to steal arrows and stick them in his leg and walk out stiff-legged out of the toy store, you know. Had all these toys all over, and his mom never could figure out where they came from, you know. It's like, duh. Dude stole them, you know. He was a thief. His name was Lefty. I don't remember very few of my friends from when I was little, but this guy was something. His name was Lefty Caldwell. And dude used to just steal the toy store blind. I grew up in this neighborhood, by the way. It was the Sage's Toy Store up on Highland Avenue. Man. So when he gets to heaven, God's not going to say, Lefty, you stole from Sage's Toy Store. That was a long time ago. But you're going to hell. It's what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And think about it. God has made this provision. So when we go out to witness, what we're telling people is, God wants to save you. Problem is they don't see that they are sinners. They don't see their need for God. They don't believe that they are sinful. They have no concept of their sinful condition before God. I believe that biblically, for you to be saved, you have to see yourself as a sinner and condemned before a holy God. You don't just think everything's hunky-dory and everything's okay and you're a pretty good person, but you know, if you add Jesus to your life, He might really make life grand. So, you know, let's give Him a try. You come to Him naked, wretched, poor, and blind. You come to Him realizing, I am condemned. I am on my way to hell. I am lost. I am sinful. If I die in this condition, I will spend eternity separated from God in a place called torment, a place called hell. And so I need to repent and I need to believe in Jesus. And it isn't like, oh, big, mean God. Oh, isn't that terrible that God, you know, would send people to hell? No, He's trying to save you from hell. You are going to hell already. All you have to do to go to hell is just nothing. Don't believe in Jesus. Don't repent. Don't turn to Him. Don't call out on the name of the Lord to be saved. Just keep doing what you're doing. You're hellbound. And we think of hellbound people that are shooting heroin and robbing banks and murdering and raping, you know. But you have a lot of moral people, upstanding moral people considered good in our society. They are on their way to hell. And we need to understand that. We need to get as aggressive as we can in praying for them and witnessing to them and sharing with them. You know, you're on your way to hell. And understanding that God sent His Son not to condemn you, but that through Him you might be saved. Now, notice this discussion then on light, verse 19. This is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world. But the problem is men love darkness rather than light. Now, why do men love darkness rather than light? In verse 19, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John Bunyan, in his spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, has Mr. Hate Light. What a character. And that's the unregenerated man, the unsaved man, the non-Christian, Mr. Hate Light. He just doesn't want to come to the light. Like overturning a log in the forest and bugs are underneath it and stuff. They don't go, oh, thank you, the sun. They don't just stand there and look up and say, oh, it was so dark and dingy under that log. I'm so glad you turned that log over. And I just appreciate the sun. No, they scurry back under the log, or they scurry for, you know, to for cover. They don't like to be exposed to the light. Sinners are like a bunch of bugs, you know. And you share the light of the Word, you share the light of the Gospel, you preach the Word to them, and it's like turning on a light. And it's like they don't want that. They run from that. They reject that. Because it exposes their sinful condition. They are Mr. and Mrs. Hate Light, verse 20. And they don't want their deeds to be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. It's always the marvelous miracle of miracles that God would send His Holy Spirit to convict and convince a person of sin and to draw them to Jesus Christ. I have a friend that pastors in Carlsbad, California. His name is Roger Moyer. And he used to live in Beaumont Banning area and was in construction before he got saved. And he was living a wild party, kind of a reckless life. And just kind of like, you know, hey, I'm just a party animal, enjoying life, doing my own thing. And, you know, but no real sense of need for God in his life. But he said he was actually down on Hospitality Lane one night drinking in a bar with a group of people, and someone who was not even a Christian looked at him, and they're all sitting there drinking, looked at him and said, "The only thing that can help you is God." And he said, like a bolt of lightning out of heaven, it just hit him right between the eyes. And he said, "You know what? You're right." And he set down his drink, literally set it down right then in the bar, got in his car, drove off, went to a Bible bookstore the next day, bought a Bible, got the Bible, went home, read the Bible, and by the time he finished reading for a while, he was on his knees in his bedroom crying out to God and to save his soul. And it's like, wow! That is amazing! I got a call from another friend this week. He works, he's a lawyer, and he works with a Jew he's witnessing to. And he's been telling this Jewish fella that he needs Jesus, sharing the gospel with him. Well, his friend that he's been witnessing to, this Jewish fella, has another friend, lives back east, that is dying of cancer. So this unsaved Jewish fella gets on a plane, flies back east, tells his friend that's dying, what his friend, the Christian out in California, has been telling him: you need Jesus. The guy gets saved. I mean, it's just utterly amazing. So he calls my friend back in California and thanks him for sharing with this other guy who hasn't gotten saved yet. I mean, it's just amazing how God works. Coming to the light, manifested their sins, and they come to the light. And as it says there in verse 21, he does the truth, he comes to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. God using people that aren't even saved to witness to people that aren't saved who get saved. Kind of an amazing thought, isn't it? How God's grace can reach down and save someone in that situation. Now, after these things, verse 22, came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now you got to make a note right here. We'll get it in chapter 4, but I'm not sure how far we'll get tonight. But in chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus did not baptize. It was only his disciples that were baptizing. John 4, verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus is down in the area of the Jordan River, and he's with his disciples. And his disciples are doing the baptizing, but John was also, verse 23, baptizing in Enon near Salem. Now, we're not real sure exactly where this Enon is located, somewhere north of the Dead Sea down in the Jordan Valley, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And so they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men are coming to him." Now what's happening is that Jesus is there, his disciples are baptizing, John is there, and he is baptizing. And so the people, instead of going to John the Baptist, they're going over to Jesus. And if they're going over to Jesus, his crowds are growing and John's crowds are diminishing. If this were today, one church is growing, the other one's getting smaller. It's called transfer church growth. You know, people kind of hopping from church to church. And so they're all going over to see Jesus and to have his disciples baptize them. And so John's disciples seem to be a little perturbed about this. They're a little bothered by this. And they know that John had pointed to Jesus as being the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world, that he had directed the attention of the people to Jesus. But now they come to him and they say, you know what, most of the people, the crowds, they're not coming to our baptisms. They're going over to Jesus now. They're following him. And by the way, that's a great little phrase at the end of verse 26. All men come to him. Isn't that what it's all about? That's what it's all about. Not that they have to come to our church, or they have to come to our meeting, or they have to join our denomination. They have to be members of our group. But as long as they come to Jesus, that's what matters. And then notice in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. I love that. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness. And I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent before him. He that is the bride is the He that hath the bride, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Thus my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And here it is. He must increase, but I must decrease. I preached a whole sermon based on this text for pastors several times about being eclipsed in ministry by other ministers and not being jealous. I preached on jealousy in the ministry. One of the common pitfalls of ministry is that one minister becomes jealous of another minister because they begin to draw larger crowds, or they're more successful, or they're in the limelight, or whatever it might be, and there's that danger of being jealous one of another. And you don't have to be a pastor to have jealousy. It can happen to anyone. John is a picture of a perfectly selfless minister. The issue is not me. The issue is not my ministry. The issue is not how many come follow me. The issue is, they are seeking Jesus and they're going after Jesus, and I rejoice in that. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 said, they're preaching Christ and I rejoice, yea, and I will continue to rejoice. Some of them are preaching for motives that aren't even right, but they're still preaching Christ, and that's all that matters. I'm in prison, I'm not the one out preaching, you know, but God knows all about that. Let us never, ever, ever be jealous of another person's ministry. Oh, you know, they get asked to teach and I don't. They get asked to sing and I don't. They get asked to preach and I don't. They get asked to be an usher and I don't. All they ask me to do is kind of sit out in the parking lot, you know. Make sure no one robs the car, you know. They don't want me to be seen anywhere, you know, and I'm just not worth it. You know, and just like, you know what? Don't worry about that. You know, much is given, much is required. If God hasn't entrusted a lot to you, then just be faithful and rejoice that that's all you're going to have to give an account for on the day of judgment. Be thankful for that. The Bible says, let you not be many masters or teachers, actually, is what it says in the Greek in the book of James, because you shall receive the greater judgment. So John, this is not really the coolest thing, man. You know, I think we ought to go put some flyers on their donkeys in the parking lot. I think we ought to, like, run some ads in the paper. We're the only true church of the straight gate of the narrow way. We're the deeper life club. We're the super saints. You really want to get blessed, man. You come to the Deeper Life Church. We got to get them to our group. We got to get them here, you know. And that's fine. And I think we should be, you know, trying to bring people to church and to hear the gospel and share the gospel with them. But John said, look, no man can receive anything except to be given to him from God. If God is blessing another person, if God is using another person, you need to understand that it's just that. God is blessing them. God is using them. They are the Lord's servant, and before the Lord, they will either stand or fall. They're not going to answer to you. And who are you to tell God what to do with His servants? And who are you and who am I to tell God who He should bless and who He shouldn't bless? And we'll never understand why God blesses who He blesses. As a matter of fact, the way God's grace works, He usually puts the most undeserving in the highest place of favor. You'd be left scratching your head, like, why is God blessing his ministry? That dude doesn't even know how to talk, man. Guy murders the king's English, you know. He doesn't even know what he's saying. And he's just, but you know what? God in his grace chooses to use them and bless them. And it's just amazing. The great American evangelist D.L. Moody. He had like a elementary school education. I don't even know if he made it to the sixth grade. They say that he just slaughtered the king's English. Had horrible grammar. And he's a shoe salesman. No formal education. One of the greatest evangelists that America has ever produced. And he goes to England. In a very refined, you know, intelligent English, you know. This American that doesn't even speak with good grammar, just goes over there, and God just powerfully used D.L. Moody. And these very, very highly educated, refined English clergymen were just left in a quandary. One of them actually wrote, after days of observing the preaching of D.L. Moody, I am convinced that there's no correlation between D.L. Moody and the work that God is doing at these crusades. In other words, it's all God. I'm convinced it has nothing to do with this guy. It's just a miracle. And that's the way God likes to work. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So you rack yourself trying to figure out why God blesses and why God uses. You know, I pray more. I'm better looking. I'm cooler. I have more education. And it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Sometimes it's these people, they just have so much faith and childlike dependence on God, and their motives are so pure that they just go out in the name of the Lord, and God just blesses them. God just uses them. So it works both ways. You can feel like, hey, God can't use me because I'm not gifted or I'm not educated. Not so. Or you think, hey, God's going to use me because I'm so gifted and I'm so educated, and it's just not so. It's a mystery. Now, do we need to be surrendered and yielded and available? Yes, that I'm convinced of. We need to be totally surrendered to God and just basically abandoned to God and say, Lord, just here am I, use me. And God will use you. He can use Gideon's pitcher. He can use Gideon's sword. He can use two loaves and fish that a little boy offers up. God can use anything. God can use Balaam's donkey. Right? That'll encourage you. God can speak through Balaam's donkey. There's hope for you and I. We just need to let God work in us. There's no need for jealousy when God has chose to use somebody else. John used this great picture in verse 29 of the bride, bridegroom, and we would say today, best man. Friend of the bridegroom in verse 29 in my King James translation, best man. Now here's the picture, and it's pretty cool. How unbecoming would it be in a wedding for the best man to get really upset with the groom because he gets to marry the bride? And he's just back there, you know, back there just on, you know, I'm the best man. I'm just so upset because really, you know, I think I ought to have the bride. I mean, that's just insane. And I do enough weddings, and I have a close front row seat when I do them, to just see the wedding party and the bride and the bridegroom and then the best man, the maid of honor. You know, sometimes they're crying and they're crying for joy and there's just such excitement in their hearts and they're just there to rejoice with this couple that's coming together in marriage and they're just excited. I don't very often see them scowling over that.
I wanted her, you know.
And it just doesn't usually happen that way. And that is the very image or the picture that John gives here in that verse. You know, he goes, hey, I'm just the bridegroom. And man, I just rejoice that the groom has got the bride and the two are together. And it just brings joy to my heart. And I just want to wish them the best of everything. And I just rejoice for them. That's normal, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. So John says, that's who I am. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And he says, thus my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. Every one of us should say the same thing. Every one of us should say the same thing. None of us should be seeking to get the glory, to get the credit, to get the honor, to get the recognition. Pray to God that He use you in such a way that He gets all the praise, that He gets all the glory, that He gets all the credit, and that out of your life Jesus shines. Verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. And he that cometh from heaven is above all. I believe that Jesus is still being contrasted here with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was of the earth. Jesus came from heaven. John the Baptist was merely a man. Jesus was the God-man. He was divine. In verse 32, and what he seeth and heard, receive his testimony. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, that no man receives his testimony. That is natural man. He that hath received his testimony hath set the seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Interesting statement about Jesus, that God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus had this just fullness of the Spirit upon him. For the Father loved the Son, verse 35, and has given all things unto his hand. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, some great verses. John 3, verse 16, John 3, verse 17, and John 3, verse 36. There are many times I'm preparing an evangelistic sermon, and I look at John 3, 16, and I'm drawn to that. Look at John 3, 17, I'm drawn to that. And I look at John 3, 36, and I'm drawn to that. These are all great verses. They really lay it out as it should be. He that believeth on the Son. Notice the object of your faith is the Son. And it does say again, you have everlasting life. Now, I don't think I made it clear last week that everlasting life, as I said, doesn't start when you die. It starts right now. And that it is a new dimension of life. It is a new sphere of life. You enter into it the moment you are born again. So if you believe on Jesus, you have this everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son hath not seen life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it's the same kind of concept again there. You are already condemned. If you don't believe, then God's wrath is already resting upon you and abiding upon you. Now, we're going to stop here tonight. We won't go on. I want to have chapter 4 as one whole setting. But turn with me to 1 John. It just popped in my brain, and we'll close with it. There's a great parallel. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Go back to verse 10. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God has given of his Son. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. God's given eternal life. The life is in his Son. He that hath the Son. Now, having the Son is the result of believing in him or trusting in him or receiving him. And when you have the Son, what do you have? Life. He that hath not the Son of God hath what? Not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now here John kind of lays out the same thing. Now we go from John's gospel to John's first epistle. Same writer. Who wrote most of the New Testament? The answer is John. When you add up the Gospel of John, when you add up 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and what else? The Revelation. Oh, that tipped the scales. John wrote the most of any one author in the New Testament. Now, of course, we have all of the wonderful epistles of Paul. But John wrote a gospel. John wrote these epistles, and John wrote the Revelation. Ooh, guy, he's got a great name. Can't wait to meet him when we get to heaven. Whenever you see pictures or paintings or a movie of the disciples, John's always the young one, clean shaven. Looks like he's from Southern California, like he's a surfer dude, you know, he's all styling. And he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. Interesting. But he just seemed to have such a devotion and a love for Jesus. Such spiritual insight. Gospel, as far as Greek is concerned, is considered very simple. Luke's gospel, with Greek and Luke, is very deep and more complex. But he just kind of makes it very simple. And John is the only one of all the apostles that did not die a martyr's death. Interesting. All the other apostles died of martyrdom. John died of old age. When he was a very, very old man, they used to carry him into the church so he could preach. And he got so weak in his last few days on earth, he got so weak that he'd carry him into the church, and John would just muster up enough strength to say, "Little children, love one another." And carry him back next Sunday, they'd bring him into the church, he'd just say, "Little children, love one another." He's known as the Apostle of Love. But what a wonderful man John was, and what a blessing he is in the writings that he gives. In such simple language. This is the record. God's given eternal life. Life is in the Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. You're either saved or you're not saved. We used to say you're either a saint or you ain't. You're either born again or you're not born again. You're either in or you're out. There's a door, and you're either on the inside or the outside. Or Jesus is either on the inside of your heart, on the outside of your heart. If he's on the inside of your heart, you have eternal life. If he's on the outside of your heart, you don't have eternal life. Which is it? You either are saved or you're not saved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, I believe that here we have clearly taught and implied, as we learned on Wednesday night, we have truth that is implied in Scriptures, that you can know that you have eternal life. Sometimes people say, oh, you can't know you have eternal life. That's so prideful and presumptuous. No one knows until you die. Well, if you don't have it, and you find out after you die, it's too late. Too late to find out. It is not presumptuous for you to know that you have eternal life, because your eternal life is not based upon your goodness or your righteousness or your works or your good deeds. We're saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourself. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. If I'm drowning in the ocean, and I'm going to die in the ocean, and I'm going under, and a lifeguard dives in and pulls me out, drags me up on the beach, and I fall on the beach, and this lifeguard just saved me from drowning, do I jump up and boast about what a wonderful, wonderful Savior I am and what I just did to save myself? No. I didn't do anything. We do the sinning, He does the saving. But once you have been saved, there is a sense in which it is a lack of faith and an exercise in unbelief to not stand on God's promises and believe that you have eternal life. To go around saying, well, you know, I have bad breath and I have a colic and I don't really know how to, you know, do sports very good. So God, I don't think I'm going to heaven, you know. And you put yourself down when God has redeemed you by His blood and saved you and given you eternal life. We don't want foolish presumption, but we do want assurance. I believe the Bible teaches that we can have assurance. That you can know that you have eternal life. You're on your deathbed and someone says, are you ready to die? You say, I'm ready. Is that because you've been baptized? No, it's because you believe in Jesus. You have eternal life. You've received Him. You've been born again. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You either have eternal life or you don't have eternal life. And eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.